chairs for Junior Church. You can do so now and invite everybody else to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Well, I know from my heart, as much as I have really enjoyed studying through Revelation and preaching through Revelation and all of the chapters that have preceded, there has been a big part of my heart that has been waiting to get to chapter 21 and chapter 22. We're here. We're finally here. I don't know if it's not so much turning a corner as bringing everything that we have looked at so far, bringing it all to a culmination in these chapters. This morning I want to consider just verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21 as these verses really serve to introduce all that follows in the remaining part of the Revelation. These verses introduce nearly all of the symbols and the overriding symbols and themes that we'll see unpacked in further detail from verse 9 of chapter 21 all the way on through to the end of chapter 22. Those chapters are highly, highly symbolic, full of all kinds of things. Some of the symbols explained, some just left there for us to be in awe and wonder at. But these first eight verses really serve as an introduction and even by way of, in a sense, a transition from chapter 20 and the judgment of Satan and the great white throne judgment where all of the ungodly dead are raised and brought before the throne. So let's read these verses 1 through 8 this morning then as we come to the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's table together. These verses and the lessons here will lead us to the Lord's Supper and our celebration there. Let's read together. You listen as I read chapter 21 verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Well, first of all, in this passage, I want you to see what is new. First off, what is new? Verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 gives us two things that are new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There is a new heaven and a new earth. This is the at one of the things at the very core of the hope and the anticipation of all of the scriptures that goes back all the way back to the creation of the heavens and the earth. That we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the story of that creation and how God made and how God had an intention and took pleasure in all that he made and rested within and with what he had made. But then sin entered in, and sin and its consequences, Adam and Eve's sin, all the way down to your and my sin, has had consequences, devastating consequences, in our own lives, in the lives of the people around us, and in the lives of the whole world around us. And so, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all creation groans with anticipation, eagerly awaiting the restoration. All creation is waiting for the day that God will renew and remake and take what was old and dead and rotten and decaying and bring perfect and full and complete brand new life out of it. Consider Isaiah chapter 65. The prophet spoke of this anticipation and expectation. Isaiah 65. And verses beginning at verse 17, Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 18, the passage goes on, but we'll consider just these two verses. For behold, this is the Lord speaking, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And he goes on all the way through that chapter to speak of what God will make new. We saw it maybe more than hinted at last week, and didn't emphasize it last week, just read past it, but did you see in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. When John sees the very throne of God and the God the Almighty sitting on the throne, there's just this phrase that seems that we can run by real quickly. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And this, in this holy, righteous, just God who sits on the throne, in his very presence, even earth, because of it's so tainted by sin, it just flees away. There's just no place for anything unholy in the presence of this holy God. So even at the judgment, there is this anticipation that God is going to make all evil flee and he will restore, rebuild, remake all brand new, a new heaven and a new earth. Consider also 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's second letter in chapter 3. You could read right from the very beginning of this chapter, but we're going to jump in at verse 10, where Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the earth and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are awaiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in all of these passages, and these are just a few of the many, many passages, Old Testament and New Testament, that speak of the new heavens and the new earth and the passing away of the old. And exactly what is the exact nature of this and understanding of it, whether the old is absolutely destroyed and gone, or whether it in its fires is remade new, and it is this earth that is remade and made brand new. It's all, in a sense, speculation. We don't know. We know that God is going to make it all new. This is the emphasis. I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth, for what is old has been passed away. He also says in verse 1 of chapter 21 that the sea was no more. And just a subtle little thing that's been a little symbol that we've seen a few times in Revelation. That the sea is this place, and this is very much a Jewish understanding of sea, because the sea was not a welcome place. The Mediterranean Sea, the sea that Israel bordered on, it was a violent sea. And the Jewish people themselves were not a seafaring people. It was a place of chaos and violence. And John picks up that symbol and that idea of the sea, and we see it a few times in Revelation, maybe most significantly in chapter 13, where in chapter 12, Satan, the dragon, is thrown down to the earth, and then he takes a stand and with one foot in the sea and one foot on the land, and he calls forth that great and ugly and horrendous beast out of the sea. Whereas all that is set against Christ, all that is anti-Christ comes out of the chaos of the sea. So I don't think John here is describing an earth where there's no oceans and where there's no lakes. No, we need to go fishing. There will be fishing in the new heaven, right? There's got to be. Yeah. John's not trying to describe this is what the earth is going to be like. It's all so symbol-laden. That there'll be no more of the chaos and the evil that the sea represents. He says in verse 2, not only will there be a new heaven and a new earth, but he says, and I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There is a new city, a new Jerusalem. We'll see this fully unpacked in the second part of chapter 21 and into chapter 22. This city in all of its glory and all of its splendor and all of it described. And here is this, as John has done several times throughout Revelation, there's just symbol on top of symbol on top of symbol, and there's metaphor on top of metaphor. And so you have this idea of the city, and we've seen this contrast all through Revelation of the city of man, Babylon, and the city of God, Jerusalem. Well, here God remakes the city, and there is a new Jerusalem. The city is, as it has been, as Babylon is, then the city of man is all of men, the fallen world and the fallen systems of men against God. And what we make of ourselves against God, well, so the city of Jerusalem is in the new city is, he says, the bride. And we'll see that described further. So there's another symbol on top of not just the city of God, but the city of God, this new Jerusalem, is the very bride. Well, who's the bride? But the people of God. So the city is both the place where the people dwell, and it is the people. And this is a bride adorned for her husband. This is the very people of God. So this helps us understand what we'll see later as all the symbols come on, as this description of the city. It is this heavily laden, symbolic view of the what it is, the nature of the people of God in this perfect place, in this perfect state, this new heaven, new earth, with this new city, Jerusalem. But what's the point of all these things made new? The explanation is given in verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is a voice that has been heard several times, a voice that comes. It's not the throne speaking. There's just a voice coming from the throne. And in this case it says, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here is the explanation of what is made new, this new heaven, new earth, this new Jerusalem, this bride adorned for her husband. It is, the meaning is simply this: behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God will dwell amongst us in perfect fellowship, in perfect relationship. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's a sense, even as I'm writing my notes, and I'm thinking, I said, and I even just said that, perfect fellowship. And yet there's something even wrong about that word fellowship. You and I have fellowship with one another, because we're fellows. We're fellow believers. We're fellow people. We're fellow workers. There is relationship with God, but in a sense, and I don't want to make too much of this, we have fellowship with God. That is, we have relationship with him. We have communion with him. But notice the emphasis here. In this perfect relationship, God is still distinctly God, and we are distinctly not. God himself will be with them as their God. See what God is doing in the new heaven and the new earth and with the people of God, the new city of Jerusalem, is that he is seeking a place, he is building a place and making a place to dwell where he will dwell with man and man with him. He is building a place to restore what was lost in the garden. Because in the garden, Adam and Eve had fellowship, as it were, relationship with God. They walked with God and he with them, and they had communion with one another. But by that sin, that fellowship was broken, that relationship broken, that communion severed. And man was banished from the garden. And by our sin, we are separated from God. But God is, in the whole story of Scripture, is what God is doing to rebuild what was lost there in Genesis chapter 3. Here is the culmination of it at the very end of the Bible. That God restores and rebuilds what was lost. There is a dwelling place of God, that the dwelling place of God is with man. This points to this perfect relationship, and just even the descriptions there. They will be his people. God himself will be there, be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away. There is this perfect relationship that is perfectly and fully and completely untainted by sin and all of its consequences. There is the abolition of death and sorrow. But notice that, why is death and sorrow gone? Why does no one die anymore? Why is there neither mourning or crying or any pain or anything like this anymore? Because God is with us. Just by the very presence and the knowledge of God that is there in its perfection, death is banished. Sorrow is banished. Sin and its consequences cannot touch this. This is what the point is of the new heaven, the new earth, and this new city, Jerusalem. It is a place where God dwells with man. Then verses 5 through 8, I want you to notice, I want you to take note of who's talking. Look who's talking now. Verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, we don't know the source of this other voice that we've heard before from the throne, but now there's a voice that is made very clear. It is the one who is seated on the throne, and he speaks, and this is what he says. Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The point that he makes is this is firm and sure and secure, and the surety of it is because of who is bringing this all about. I, God says, I am the one who acts. Therefore, it will be. It is absolute. Behold, I am the one who makes all things new. Write this down and record it and make it known, because these words are absolutely trustworthy and true. And then he says in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember at the chapters 4 and 5, at the beginning of this, after the letters to the churches, there is the unfolding of the purposes of God. And it began with John seeing the scroll. And he asked the question, who's worthy to open up the scroll? And the answer is, there's no one. No one is found worthy. And John weeps and weeps and weeps because no one's found worthy to open a scroll. Why? Because the scroll is the very purposes of God in both blessing and judgment. It is all that he has intended to do. And if no one can break the seals and open up the scroll, then all that God has promised and all that God has intended will never come about. In the midst of his weeping over this and his anguish over, God, all that you've promised is just going to be kept sealed and locked and never brought about. Yet there is one. In the midst of his weeping, there's, John, open up your eyes. Look. What does he see? He sees the lion who is conquered. And because he is conquered, he is worthy. He sees the lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. The lion is a lamb. And it's the Lamb, because he was slain. He alone is worthy to open up these seals and to bring about the very purposes of God and all of his purposes of blessing and in judgment. Here, the one sitting on the throne says, it is done. The scroll not only was opened, but it's been opened in full, and everything on it has been fully and completely accomplished. All God's purposes in blessing and in judgment have been accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who are these blessings for? For whom? He says in at the end of verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Who are these blessings for? Who are these blessings, all God's purposes and blessings stored up for? He simply says, to the thirsty. To those who thirst after God. Does it sound like Jesus in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be satisfied. Who are the ones who experience all this blessing? It's those who are thirsty. Those who have become awake to the realities of not just sin out there, but sin in here. And have become awake to the realities of the consequences of your sin against me and my sin against you and all the devastation of my sin. And that it's not just that we've wounded one another, but that we have sorely offended God and gone against the very thing that God has made us for. Who are the blessings for? Those who have awakened to these truths and then have said, God, we are despairing without you. We are in despair. We have no one to quench our thirst. There is no water that will satisfy, God. There is no healing for this wound. To those who thirst in this way, God says, drink from me, and you will thirst no more. It is to the thirsty that God says, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This too from Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verse 1. I will have you take a look there. Isaiah 55. And verse 1, here is the invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? There's this invitation. If you thirst for righteousness, find it in God alone. He says, come and I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. There's nothing you have to bring to God. You just come thirsty. He also says at the end of verse 7, not only to the thirsty, but to the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. To the one who conquers, this too, a theme all the way throughout Revelation. The one who conquers, that is the one who endures all the way. The one who has come thirsty and has found satisfaction in God and has stayed satisfied in God. That is the one who endures. That is how you conquer this world with all of its false satisfactions, with all its empty satisfactions, unsatisfying satisfactions, is to stay thirsty and satisfied in God. This is what it is to conquer, according to the book of Revelation, the one who endures. So it is the one who is thirsty and the one who stays satisfied in God will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Another metaphor laid right on top of the city and the bride, and now a son, father-son relationship. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Just goes back, and this is the way John has written all through Revelation, that he goes forward and then he goes back, and this is not a rehashing of, oh no, there's another judgment yet. No, this is looking back to what we saw already in chapter 20. That judgment was the second death. He's just making clear, he's making this known now for those who read these words, for you and I and all who read these words through the ages. Who is the one who shares but the thirsty and the one who conquers? Who are those who do not have a share in this? It's those who have just chased after everything the world has to offer and have never awakened to the hungering and thirsting after God. Well, there's much here. We'll unpack it as John unpacks it in the ongoing Revelation in the next couple weeks. But let me, in coming to the Lord's table, come back to this picture of the bride. John has said, back in verse 2, he said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This bride adorned for her husband. Who is the husband? If the bride is the people of God, the city of God as a bride, the very people of God, all the people of God, prepared for a husband. You know, one of the greatest, or one of the coolest things about doing weddings as a pastor, which sometimes is pretty nerve-wracking, and there's probably nothing in all that I do in pastoral ministry that I get as nervous about as I do in over officiating a wedding. You got to get it right. So I get pretty nervous. But one of the cool things about being at a wedding, and you get to experience it at your own wedding, guys, and that is because you're front and center here at the beginning of the wedding. And you're looking down the aisle, and the door back there is closed. And then all of a sudden, the door opens back there, and there she is. Whew. And the pastor needs to get behind you and hold you up because your knees are buckling, and you're falling up because, wow, you get to see her and all of her beauty and all of her splendor. Well, that happens at your own wedding, but you know what? Pastors get to stand here too, right down the middle, and It's kind of fun holding up that guy as he buckles because she's so beautiful there when he first sees her. The doors are open. The bride adored in all of her splendor, prepared for her husband.
And you'll have to wait until she comes far enough that you can turn. You're trying to sneak a peek, but you have to wait.
This is the bride, the very people of God, prepared for, adorned for her husband. And who is that? Let's just peek ahead to next week. In verse 9, one of the seven angels spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We are the bride, and the husband is the Lamb, which becomes the central theme in everything else, and all of the symbols that get worked out in the remaining chapter and a half of Revelation. One of the things that stands out is that the name, the Lamb, gets repeated again and again and again and again and again. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. It's not just the throne of the Almighty, it's the throne of the Almighty and the Lamb. It's the book of life of the Lamb. And it's, everything's focused on the Lamb. He's the husband, and he has made his bride ready. He has purified his bride, and that's what this is all about. Who are these celebrations for? Who is it? This, in all of its mystery and awe of what will heaven be like? I can only imagine. What could this possibly be like? In all of its perfections, it is the Lamb who prepares us for us. We thirst after righteousness. Where do we find this? If it is our sin that causes us to thirst, and it's awakening to the realities of our sin that causes us to thirst, where do we find the satisfaction and the healing? But only from the Lamb who was slain. He alone is worthy to bring these things about, all God's purposes and blessing and judgment, because he alone was worthy to open up the scrolls, because he is the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who makes the bride pure and holy. And so we come. I'm going to invite the gentleman to come forward at this time as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's table, to reflect on what God has done for us. This is both a celebration. Jesus instructed and Paul reminds us in Corinthians that we do this until the Lord comes. What is it about this that we do until the Lord comes? We remember the Lord, and we remember the Lamb who died on the cross and what he did and rose again from the dead, what he did for us. By his blood, he washed us clean, his body broken because of our sin. And we will do it until he comes. Because when he comes and he establishes and completes and perfects all of his purposes and blessing and judgment, we won't do this anymore. As it were, there'll be no need to remember anymore. Because it will just be absolutely and utter perfect fellowship with him, with the husband, with the Lamb. We'll unpack all of that in the next 2 weeks. But this is what we celebrate this, because we remember. And we look forward to that celebration. It's looking back and it's looking forward and it's taking a look at our lives and saying, as Peter said, that passage in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3 that I read, that if this is how we think about the future and about the past and about our lives, then right now we ought to be pursuing righteousness and holiness, because that's what we're going to be then. And so we come before this and we examine our own hearts, and so we say, we just lay our sin before God. And so as we participate together and break bread together and have this meal, as it were, together, this is for those who have tasted, not only awoken to the taste of your own sin, but have awoken to the reality and have tasted of God, that God is good and God is the healer. And if you have been born again and are part of the body of Christ by faith, then this is open to you. If you're not yet a believer, and you're still
unsure about faith in God, then watch and learn and listen. And see in this the message of the gospel, that Christ died for you to restore you, so that you don't take part in the second death, but you take blessings of the first resurrection. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and your truth. As we come to your table, God, may the gospel that is here in the bread and in the cup, would your spirit in each of our hearts and lives make that gospel very clear. That we bring our sin before you, and you were broken for us. You took the breaking and the healing and the death that was ours by our sin, and we get the life that was yours by your righteousness. God, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask the guys to stand, and I don't think the musicians have. So if you want to take care of the antennas. Because our sins deserve the punishment and the penalty of death, Christ took our sin, our brokenness, our fallenness, and his body became broken. He experienced death. He took our sin upon himself when he died on the cross. And he told his disciples, even the night beforehand, that they might later on look back and say, oh, and in awe and wonder of what he had done. He told them beforehand, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Break this bread and let it remind you of a broken body over your sin. Let's participate together. It is also Peter himself who says that we are brought to God and made clean by the blood of the Lamb, a Lamb without spot or without blemish, perfectly fulfilling the law for us. We are made clean and made righteous, given the very righteousness of God because of the Lamb who was slain. Not only did he bear our sins and bear that punishment, but he washed us clean so that we can not flee away at the very presence of God, but that we can actually stand and have eternal fellowship with him in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and be the people of God and experience the God who will dwell with man. How could we stand? It's because of the blood of Christ, and only because of the blood of Christ. Lord, we give you thanks, and we praise you for all that you are for us and all that you have done for us. It is too overwhelming to even comprehend. You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And even though we see dimly, we see. And we rejoice. We thank you for the gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Did you hear the words of the new covenant there in Revelation? I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the promise, the guarantee. so sure, God says, write it down, make it known. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and there be perfect fellowship. Let's remember. Lord, we give you praise. Your promises are overwhelming, and your glory beyond describing. God, help us to sing. Help our lives to sing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the team to come on up as we sing in closing. Such we say,
thanks be to God.
God bless you.